Our scripture reading this morning comes again from Paul's first letter to Timothy. If you can't remember where 1 Timothy is, just turn to the end of the Bible and just keep flipping back. Won't take you too many pages till you get there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 11 through 16 in this final charge of Paul to Timothy to fight the good fight, to maintain the good confession. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious passage and this charge and exhortation Paul gives to his beloved son Timothy, and not just to him, but to the church through him in every age, to flee the love of money and all kinds of evil desires, and to pursue the kingdom of God and the scriptures which reveal these things, and the good confession of what the scripture teaches, keeping that commandment of the scriptures unstained. Encourage us, Lord, with that exhortation. May we heed it. And may, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, we muster the strength to fight on, even as we are weary from battle in this evil world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's quite a thing to have to fight in a war. I don't know how many history documentaries I've seen about various major conflicts. They all follow the same pattern. It starts with a rush of patriotism and the greatness and glory of valor in combat. And the young men gather with their swords and their guns, and they think about being recorded in the annals of history. And then they go to battle. And they spend a few days or weeks or even months on the field. And it's quite a difference to watch the men first going into battle and the men leaving the battle to be relieved. And quite often, it can be a shock to those going into battle to look at the face of the men leaving, realizing very quickly that it's not as glorious as it's cracked up to be. Now, there's great valor in battles, particularly when it's a noble cause, and it is right on the human level to respect and acknowledge and recognize such persons who have fought for noble causes, even in physical conflict. But it's not an easy thing. It's a hard thing. In fact, it's a thing that can change people. The stuff they see, the things they experience, the horrors of war, as they call it, can take a fun-loving, rather innocent individual and very much sober them You see, there's a reason why military commanders give what become very famous speeches to muster their troops. They need to give them a charge and an exhortation because fighting, battle, it's not easy. Well, as it is in military conquests, even more so, that is true spiritually. Christian faith, above all things in this world, is a fight. There's a reason, you see, we refer to the church in this present age as the church militant, and the church in heaven as the church triumphant. Now, that's not because we don't have triumph here, or that there's not presently in heaven participation in the battle. There is, in a certain sense, but there's a difference between being at war and being at rest. And there's one thing that can encourage you when you face what we might call the horrors of war as it regards to the battle of the Christian faith against the world, the flesh, and the devil, against personal temptation, against doctrinal purity, against all those things. And that's that we become weary. We get tired. We don't want to deal with it anymore. And Timothy, to a degree, is starting to feel weary. In fact, if you look over to 2 Timothy in the first part of that letter, you see that this has really started to sink into him. In fact, he reminds him not to be ashamed of the gospel. He exhorts them to suffer for the gospel of Christ. He appeals to his own example in so doing. He tells him in verse 3 of chapter 2, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so it is with Timothy, so it is with the church today, so it is with every Christian, that they are called to fight a good fight of the Christian faith. You see, if there's not fighting on some level, something's wrong. Now, fighting can be bad if we fight because of our sinfulness, we fight for our selfish desires, if we fight for things that are wrong. I'm not talking about that kind of fighting. I'm talking about a fight and a battle for what is good and what is true and what is right in the Christian faith. It is a military endeavor to be a Christian. Paul wants Timothy to be reminded of that, but he wants to exhort him and encourage him to do that, to fight the good fight, in particular by maintaining the good confession. I wrestled with whether to call this fight the good fight or maintain the good confession. We had a sermon earlier where Paul said wage the good warfare, and we used fight the good fight. We're going to emphasize maintaining the good confession because that is the way we fight that fight, that Timothy fights that fight, that the church in all ages fights the good fight of the faith. It's by maintaining the good confession. So as we look at the text, we're going to look at two things. First, we need to understand clearly, what does it mean when Paul tells Timothy to maintain the good confession and fight the good fight? And then secondly, we'll look at the reasons he gives, the grounds he gives as to why that ought to be pursued. So first, what does it mean to maintain the good confession? And secondly, why should we give ourselves to doing? Well, as we look at the passage, there's basically three commandments or three ways Paul gives this basic exhortation. The first, perhaps the most famous, which is the basis of the song that we just sang prior to the sermon, is verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Again, that's a commandment. That's an exhortation. It is true. It is a reality that is the case no matter what. Whether we like it or not, you see, we're at war, right? It would be a funny thing, right, if, say, you were being bombed night and day by a foreign enemy and somebody got up and said, you need to get up and fight. You could sit there and say, well, I don't want to fight. I don't want to be at war. I'm just going to sit here. Well, you know what? Whether you like it or not, they're at war with you. There's no avoiding the state of being at war. It's been declared between the Lord and Satan, between the world and the kingdom of God, between the devil and his forces and God and his forces. We're in a state of war. But it's possible, you see, for us not to acknowledge it and to think that, oh, really, everything is peace, peace, peace. That's why Paul gives the commandment. There's a de facto state of war, but nevertheless, you have to engage in it. And so Paul exhorts him here to do that, to fight the good fight, to engage in a battle. Well, secondly, in verses 12 and 13, he speaks also of what he calls a good confession. And this is interesting. We'll develop it more further later in the sermon. He talks about the eternal life to which he was called, Timothy. And he said, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So, fighting the good fight also involves what Paul is saying here is maintaining this good confession that he made in front of many people. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, it's likely what we would today call a public profession of faith. Maybe as a member, or maybe more fully as a minister, when he was ordained, he had to make a confession of his Christian faith, a commitment to what he believed. And so Paul encourages him and calls him to maintain that, to continue in it. Likewise, he also speaks of a good confession, not just that he made, but that Jesus made before Pilate. But nevertheless, the exhortation to fight the good fight, to maintain the good confession, is emphasized here in this way. And then thirdly, at the end of the chapter, or end of the paragraph, pardon me, in verse 14, he says it a different way. He calls him to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he refers here to this commandment, and he wants it to be kept unstained. Children, you know what a stain is? Of course you do. If you don't think you know what a stain, your mom certainly knows what a stain is on your clothes. I know some of people out there are thinking, well, you should talk, because the minute you put a new shirt on, you stain it. I do, it's true. Okay? That's why I always wear old clothes, except on Sunday, right? You don't want to stain things, because it mars them, it blots them out. You see, here he's talking about this confession, this faith, as this kind of white garment that you want to maintain clean and pure. You don't want any blots or any stains on it at all. You want to preserve it in its purity. In other words, he's giving him this exhortation to fight a good fight of the faith, to maintain a good confession. But what precisely does he mean when he says that? You see, it's very interesting when you read commentators on 1 Timothy. It's a very interesting difference, you see. In the modern commentaries, by modern I mean those basically written after 1930. Okay? In most of the modern commentaries, they will argue and put the emphasis on the confession of faith, or faith in a subjective sense. Namely, the sense in which we exercise our faith with sincerity and genuineness, or to use a modern buzzword, authenticity. You hear that word in religious circles a lot? Yes, you do. They will put the emphasis on that. So the sense in which they are taking it is when Paul says to fight the good fight of the faith, he means to, subjectively speaking, trust the Lord with purity and with sincerity and with authenticity. The emphasis is not on the doctrinal content or the teaching content of what he's saying, but instead it's the way he's living. Likewise with the good confession. The confession here, the emphasis, they say, is not on the content of the confession, but on the way it's maintained in purity and integrity. And likewise in verse 14, the commandment that is referred to there is understood in this interpretation to mean the moral or ethical commandments of God. In other words, to live righteously and in purity. In other words, the emphasis for Paul is not on the doctrinal content of Christianity, but on the way Christianity is lived. Those are the newer commentaries. Interesting that most newer commentaries seem to take that track. When you read the older commentaries, there's a different emphasis. Decidedly different. And in this interpretation, the good fight of the faith, yes, it does involve truly and sincerely believing the Lord and trusting Him. Yes, it does involve what Paul refers to in verse 11 as righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. All those things are included. But rather in verse 12, when he speaks of fighting the good fight of the faith, he's speaking there of the Christian faith. It's content. It's teaching. In other words, he is calling him to do battle for the truth of what God has said to maintain its purity. Likewise, when we speak of the good confession that Timothy has made, this interpretation understands that confession to be the content of the Christian faith, which he confessed to be true before Pilate. And likewise, that commandment that needs to be maintained is the word of God, comprehensively speaking. And it needs to be kept unstained, namely preached faithfully and free as insofar as possible from human mixture and error. I'll give you three guesses, which is the right position. It is clear in 1 Timothy, I hope, to anybody who has read it from cover to cover, or even half of it, that Paul here in this letter puts great central emphasis on maintaining faithfully the content of the Christian faith. Yes, he speaks of Christian living flowing out of a true and sincere and correct commitment to correct Christian doctrine. He talks about those fruits and emphasizes them. Indeed, he summarizes it all the way back in chapter 1. He says in verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. That's what he's seeking to produce in God's people, is love for God and for the brothers. But that flows from something. It issues from a pure heart. That pure heart that is cleansed by the Holy Spirit as a good conscience and a sincere faith is produced in the Christian. In other words, he's tracing back from the fruit to the root, and it goes from love to the heart, to the conscience, and to faith. And faith in what? Faith in what God has said. And so, yes, he emphasizes the importance of a Christian life, in particular, the life of a Christian as a minister of the gospel. But he roots it and grounds it in faithfully teaching and following and believing the content of what Scripture says. Christianity is a life, but it is a life founded upon teaching. God in history has been pleased to manifest and reveal himself, yes, in his mighty acts, what he does in history, but primarily and first and foremost through his holy word. That's how he reveals himself, through his spirit and his word, through the mind of the believer as that is renewed and as that enters into the heart and changes the affections of the human being. And so when he speaks of maintaining the good confession, it's not just the way he lives. It's what he believes. He's got to know his stuff, particularly as a minister. He has to believe correctly what God has said. Now let's think about this more and reinforce this point. For what has Paul been arguing? Except warning against false ways of thinking about God. Let's look at that negative aspect of it first in chapter 6, verse 3. What did he say just in the previous section? He gives a warning. He says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. You see what Paul's been doing throughout this letter? He's been comparing and contrasting, on the one hand, what Timothy needs to avoid, which seems to always want to infect the church, namely a bunch of people who think they have these big ideas that are going to make things wonderful and awesome and attractive to people. He needs to watch out for that and instead stick clearly and straightly to the Word of God. You see, the opposite side understands where the real battle is. It's over what's true and what's false. They'll act like it's not, but it is. And everything that's done by that which is contrary to Christianity is ultimately to undermine its basic teachings. We could give examples of how that would work out, but we can look better, I think, at the more positively at how Paul addresses this throughout the letter. When you get to these positive kinds of exhortations, like the one we have here in 1 Timothy 6, elsewhere, Paul clearly exhorts him in terms of maintaining faithfully the doctrinal content of Christianity. He says in chapter 4, for example, And verse 12, yes, pursue sincere, true Christian living. Let no one despise you in your youth. Set them an example in conduct and love and faith and purity. But the heart of his exhortation is to do what? Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. In fact, he says in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearing. God has appointed in the Scriptures that salvation comes through faith, and that faith is produced by hearing, and that hearing involves understanding and knowing and thinking about what the Christian faith is and understanding it in a comprehensive way so that you can look and identify what is false and what is true. And it's as we do that, as we give ourselves to that, not divorced from faith and purity and righteousness, but connected to it, it's as we do that that Paul is saying we are fighting the good fight, that we are maintaining the good confession. Besides, note what absurdities would result if it was just the way he taught. If all Paul was emphasizing was the way he taught or the way he lived to have authenticity and sincerity, then it really wouldn't matter what somebody believed. You see, lots of people are authentic in their religious convictions. They really believe what they believe. But what they really believe is wrong. They're authentically wrong. Right? That's a buzzword that is out there a lot of times. Now, authenticity in the true Christian sense is a good thing. Okay, the contrary to that in the Bible is hypocrisy, where you believe one thing and say and do, you say one thing and do another. Believe one thing and act differently. That's condemned in the Bible. But neither is it commended in the Bible, the idea that you are right simply because you believe what you believe sincerely. Now, we on the human level might say, hey, I can respect that the person is consistent with how they treat people. You know, maybe they don't treat people right, but at least they're fair to everybody. Okay? For example, if you're watching baseball and you think the umpire has a very interesting strike zone, you might be mad that he called your pitcher out on a ball that was a foot outside. But if he's doing that for every batter, then at least he's being fair, right? We can do that on the human level. But with the things of God, it's absurd to think that all that is required is that we believe what we believe sincerely. No, God has said something. And what God has said must be maintained. We have to confess it. We have to believe it. We have to know it. And we have to maintain it. You see, that's why in the worship services, the center of what we do, what everything leads up to and everything flows out of, is the proclamation of the word. Now, we exhort one another and encourage one another when we sing these psalms and hymns. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Even that song we just sang, fight the good fight with all thy might. We were singing to one another, even as we are praising to God, encouraging one another in that. This is one of the main ways we do that. We encourage one another as the people of God when we sing and make music and teach and exhort one another. And as we pray and as we do other things, we speak to the Lord. But the heart and core of what Christianity is about is the fact that God has spoken to us. He has revealed himself in the Word of God, not through some far out kind of feeling or some kind of arcane activity that only a secret few have, but through the clear and open and simple preaching of the Word of God. I hope that's clear. He wants you to fight the good fight, to maintain the Christian faith, and that has to do with knowing and defending what is true in the Bible. But he also gives some reasons as to why he ought to pursue this more fully. And the first reason he gives, by the way, that's our second point in the sermon, so second point. Now, point one under the second point. The reason we need to maintain this zealously is because Paul says it deals with divine things. It deals with the things of God. Notice in verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. In other words, he lifts him up to where God is in heaven, and he says, I'm going to give you this charge and this exhortation, and I'm going to do it in the presence of God. I want you to imagine you're right there in heaven, and the Lord is right there in front of you. Because what you're dealing with, Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, what the Christian is dealing with, are things that are not earthly, however important, but they're things that are divine. Indeed, in verse 14 and 15, he speaks about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will one day come. He sets him not just now presently in heaven with God, but on that future day when the Lord will come and call all his servants to account in terms of the final kingdom of God. Indeed, as we get to the end of this section, we come to these beautiful verses, which again speaks directly of he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In other words, the sum of all that is simply the fact that we need to continue to fight this fight because it deals with divine things. There's lots of things worth preserving and fighting for. Some people think political principles and ways of government are worthy of preserving. I think many of you would agree with that. Freedom and liberty, it's worthy to fight for that. We're not going to take it lying down, we say. People get all worked up about it. And I think, on a human level, that's a noble calling, in my opinion. Well, how much more so in a divine thing, with a heavenly government? Sure, we can fight for a general or a king or a president that we like, that we think is real good, or we can fight for political principles that we think are noble and honorable. How about for the divine king? You see, it deals with divine things, and it comes from a divine person, a King of kings and a Lord of lords. Moreover, it deals with one who's speaking, who's more glorious than any created thing could possibly be, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. In short, it is the word of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. There's lots of human ideas and things, and ways of thinking and acting that are noble and good, but there's nothing that compares with a word that comes from God. You see, if you're weary in this battle, remember it is who you fight for. Remember it is who you fight for. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, as the older translations said, he who is the blessed and only potentate, sovereign, all-powerful king. But then secondly, not only does it deal with divine things, the gospel and the scriptures deals with eternal things. This merely flows out of that first point, but nevertheless it's something he gives distinct emphasis to. For example, note what he does in verse 12. He summarizes in a kind of nutshell what the gospel is all about. He does this in different ways, at different letters, according to different emphases that he wants to make. But in verse 12, he speaks of the good fight of the faith as taking hold of what? Taking hold of eternal life. If you're going to summarize the gospel and its chief benefit, what would you say it is? Well, we could say it's the forgiveness of our sins. That's true, it is. But unto what? Why do we want to have our sins forgiven? Well, so it's we can be freed from eternal death and instead have eternal life. And so, John 3:16, one of the most famous statements of the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The eternal word of God is everlasting, even as God is, but it communicates to us and gives us access to an incomparable gift that nothing else in this world can give us, namely eternal life. That's also why later in this section, it emphasizes the fact in verse 16 that God alone has immortality. And when it ascribes praise to him at the end, there is honor and eternal dominion. You see the emphasis? I mean, there's lots about God and his glory that makes him worthy of serving and fighting for. But there's something particular about eternity and eternal life that should strike a human being. There are many things you can experience in this life, many joys, many fun things that are good. In fact, the Bible here in 1 Timothy talked about them, and it even condemned those who, through insincerity of liars and their consciences are seared, who forbid things like marriage or eating food or this kind of ascetic lifestyle they promote, because God created them to be good, you see? And so we enjoy those things, we thank God for them, and we appreciate the moment, but we know it's all temporary. whether it's our families and our wives, our husbands, our children, or our work, or those things. Those are things we experience moment by moment. They're here and then they're gone. But what the Scripture deals with, the Gospel deals with, fundamentally, has to do with eternity. Would you fight to defend your home? I think so. Some of you I know are ready to fight if somebody comes to try to take it from you. Okay, and that's your right. Would you fight then if somebody tries to snatch eternal life from your hands, which the devil couldn't do anyway? Well, that's what we do when we seek to understand and know and devote ourselves to the Word of God. We arm ourselves. We put on that armor of God. We take up that shield of faith and sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how you fight the good fight, when you maintain that good confession. And Paul says you got to do that because it has to do with eternal things. Everything else is temporary. All the things that are seen, but what is unseen is eternal. Well, thirdly and finally, he gives us the last reason. He calls Timothy to maintain this good confession, to fight this good fight in preserving sound doctrine, because it follows the pattern of Jesus himself. You realize that? That Jesus, when he came, one of the primary things he did in his earthly ministry was he taught. In fact, it tells us in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is doing many, 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 many miracles, he's going around to all these towns, he's doing all these things, and the people bring him these great crowds, and they want him to heal him. And you know what he says? In chapter 1, verse 38, they found him, they see him, they search for him because they're looking for him. They say, everybody's looking for you. And Jesus says this, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. He's casting out demons. He's making the lame walk. He's giving sight to the blind. And the people are saying, wow, let's see more of this stuff. You know what Jesus said? Let's keep going, because I came to preach. And Jesus did that. He taught throughout his life. He corrected the false teaching of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and of the Romans. He corrected the false ideas of his disciples. Yes, disciples sometimes get confused. True disciples get bad ideas. And even at the end, you see, Paul makes particular reference here to a good confession that Jesus makes before Pilate. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute. How can Jesus make a good confession? I mean, I know we got to make a confession that Jesus is Lord, that I believe in him, and that I'm a sinner, and that I'm forgiven. What kind of confession does Jesus need to make? Certainly not a confession of his sins, right? No, you see, interpreted through the lens of what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy, one of the key things Jesus was doing throughout his trial and his crucifixion was he was maintaining a good confession. Now, what confession was that? Well, it was a confession. It's the same confession we make. It's a confession that Jesus, that he is the Christ. Look in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14 and then over in chapter 15. This is what Paul is speaking of here. When Jesus is first before the high priest, they bear false witness against him. They don't make a good confession. They lie. And what does Jesus say to the high priest? Well, the high priest asks in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And what's Jesus' answer? I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest tears his clothes and he says, what further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. And then later before Pilate, it's the same thing. It's a little different, but it's the same basic thing. In verse 2 of chapter 15, Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers him, you have said so. Now some people say, oh, he's just saying there that Pilate is saying that he's the king, but Jesus really isn't acknowledging it. No, he's acknowledging it. He's saying, yes, you have said so. In other words, what you have said is right, just as he confessed before. Jesus, at his trial before the high priests and before Pilate, maintained the good confession. Do you realize how hard that was? Now, I know you might say, well, nothing could be hard for Jesus. He was God. Yes, but Jesus was a human being too, wasn't he? Jesus was a human being. And when he was thinking about having to go do this, you know what happened to him? He got so stressed out, that's a term we'd say today, he sweated drops of blood. He never sinned, but he felt the pressure. And he could have gotten out of all of it simply by saying one word, no. If he had not maintained that good confession, if when asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, all he said was, no. None of that would have happened. He'd been freed from all of it. He'd have walked out the door and had no cross, had no sufferings, had no mockings. Hail, King of the Jews. None of that would have happened. All he had to do was to stop maintaining that good confession. But praise God that he did. And he went to the cross and came forth triumphant. And you see, Paul is setting before Timothy that Jesus who maintained that good confession and in maintaining it suffered and died. But God raised him from the dead and seated him in heaven. And that's the place he's going to take Timothy. And that's the place that he's going to take us. If we continue to fight the good fight, to preserve unstained the testimony that Jesus is the Christ and everything that flows from it laid out in the Scriptures. Now, some people mock that and say that's an evil thing. Oh, you doctrinal nitpickers. Why can't you just get along with people and stop insisting on your own opinion? Hey, if it doesn't have to do with the Scriptures, we're going to be as flexible as we can. We're going to be Olympic gymnasts in flexibility. But when it has to do with the Scriptures and the Gospel, we won't bend at all. Not because we don't want to love our brothers and sisters, not because we want to make a big thing for ourselves, but because God has spoken. And if He has spoken, and we've confessed it, there's nothing for us to do than maintain it and fight for it. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You for this exhortation. Lord, many of us grow weary in this world, fighting the battles of faith, fighting sin, fighting temptation. But help us, Lord, to see the central importance of fighting for the truth of what You have said. Indeed, even as Paul confessed in another letter, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God to take every captive thought obedience to Christ. Help us, Lord, to do that, to recognize that it is in the way we think, in the way we approach our lives, that is the source of our life in You, as that is worked through the Holy Spirit and through Scripture. Help us to give ourselves to the study of the Word of God individually and as families, and yes, even today as we worship. Fill our minds with these things so that our hearts might too be moved to them, that You might guard us from temptation and most of all preserve Your soldiers in the battle and give us joy at the appearing and coming of our great God and His Son, the Lord Jesus. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.